Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from John chapter 8, verse 12. Our scripture reading this morning will be John chapter 8, verse 12 and John 9, 1 through 5. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we have a God who is God, who is that one who reigns above and reigns on the earth, even though many do not recognize that. Thank you, Father, that in the midst of some things that we don't understand, like the COVID situation that we find ourselves in, that you are still in control, you still know what's going on, none of this has surprised you. We think about the election we're facing and pray that you give us great peace in the midst of unrest and uncertainty. We may see you work in our country, that you might be merciful and bless us in a way that we do not deserve. But we pray that you would work also in our time together in your word. This is the most important thing. Realize, Lord, that right now we're taking time out to make contact with eternity, to make contact with the God who reigns, to talk about him, talk about what he said about himself, and to understand our relationship with you and what we need to do. Pray that you glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst, that we may recognize who he is, that we may embrace him as our Savior if we haven't already. And if we have, we may embrace him again. Hold on to him. Thank you for him because of all he's done for us. Pray that you bless us as we spend this time in your word. Speak to us. Change us. May eternal things be accomplished in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Probably heard that scripture reading and said, "John, I thought we were in Matthew." I don't know how to shock you with this, but we are in Matthew. There's a whole bunch of things that I wanted to touch on when we were looking at "You are the light of the world" in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And I would like to go back and tie this all together and show you some things that are included in that idea. In the middle of writing that sermon, I wrote about the fact in one statement, I did not explain it, so that's why it wasn't understood. But I said, you know, we have that light, which is the light of life. And he said, Kathy said, what does that mean? I said, well, that's going to take another whole sermon to explain. So that's what I'm going to explain today, how that works. Matthew said, "You are the light of the world." John said, Jesus said, "He is the light of the world." How does that go together? That's what we're going to talk about here. Something in this pulpit that just gets me. I do not have this problem at home. Maybe it's just the pressure of trying to be God's messenger that does it. I do not know. I have this out so it scares my computer so it'll behave. If you're wondering what I'm doing. We're looking at John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is in a context, very important you understand that context. John chapter 7 had to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. John 9 is going to have to do with the man born blind. Twice in the chapter 8 and in chapter 9, Jesus said he is the light of the world. He talks about what that means a little bit in 8, but then there's this big challenge to his authority, and he does some wonderful things in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is not a throwaway chapter. Particularly at the end of chapter 8, there's an ego a me statement, not one of those with a predicate. You find these guys making these distinction. An ego a me statement is I am. A me is I am, and if you add ego, it strengthens it. I, myself, am. It also parallels the statement in Moses in Exodus. We'll talk about that in a minute. But in John chapter 8, as we pick this up, Jesus is going to claim deity. He does that all along. Even though there are critics who say he never does it, he does it all the time. There's place in the Bible that says he is God, even though the critics say there isn't. You do need to know he is doing that in the Gospel of John. Everything in John's Gospel is tied to his purpose. And his purpose statement is found in the very second to last chapter, chapter 20, verse 30 to 31. We read, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Let me state what he is saying. He says, there's a lot of things I could put in this book, but this book is not a biography. It is to show you what Jesus said about himself, show you what Jesus did, so you understand that he is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God, and you need to believe in him. That's what he did. So John's a little different than the other books, the other Gospels, the other three. He advanced a purpose in his telling of what happened, and he has a goal that you would see through it who Jesus is and what he's done. John advances this theme by telling us about seven carefully selected miracles that Jesus did, and through several ego a me statements, not least of which are the ones with the predicate, which we're going to look at more often. You do see it more often when you look at John. And ego a me is I am. These statements are statements where he claims deity. These show us clearly who he is and who he was and is. In John chapter 6, verse 35, we have the first one with a predicate. I am the bread of life. Jesus said, this was after he fed the 5,000, which was the miracle that illustrated the point when these guys came and followed him all the way across the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee, to get a free lunch. He confronted them and said to them, you didn't come to get a message, a blessing. You came for free lunch. And they said, we want this bread from heaven. Hint, hint, we want manna like Moses brought down. He said, Moses didn't bring it down. First point. Second point, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Then Jesus claimed both there, Jesus claimed both to be the self-sufficient, eternal God, and to be the satisfaction for the needs of life. We find the second ego a me statement with a predicate here in John 8. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. What does that mean? So we're going to talk about that. What does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? And then the second thing we're going to talk about is how we can have that light, this light. So we're going to start with what does it mean that Jesus says he's the light of the world? And I really think to really understand what he said in Matthew, you need to understand a little bit of what he says here in John. Then Jesus said to the disciples again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have light of life. John 8, 12. First, we note and we need to observe that the form and recognize that Jesus is the structure says he is deity. And that's what his claim is, the claim of deity. It's related to the revelation given to Moses in Exodus 2, 3 and verse 14. You remember God appears at the burning bush to Moses, calls him for his life ministry. In the middle of this, Moses is not crazy to go. You know, God says, go to Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go. And Moses said, now, wait a minute, Lord, they're not going to believe me. And here's part of his argument. Then Moses said, to God. Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers sent me to you, and they will say to me, what is his name? If he sent you, surely you know his name. What shall I say to them? So he wants to know what his essential nature is. That's the idea of name. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am have sent me to you. In the Septuagint, it literally says, and this always causes issues when you talk to people in English because there is no word like this in English, I am the one who is aming. It's the one I am is existing. It's a participle. He's saying, I am always present. It's never past tense. One of my favorite I am statements that we're not looking at that is in the book of John chapter 8 is when Jesus is having this big discussion with the disciples over whose daddy is whose. And he tells them they're of their father, the devil. And they said, well, who are you? And he said, well, Abraham saw my day and he was glad. He said, now we know you're nuts. You're not even 50 and you say you saw Abraham. By the way, he didn't say he saw Abraham. He said Abraham saw him. But anyhow, this is how he explains it. He said, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, that's Genovai, came into being, I am. He does not say, very carefully notice this, he doesn't say before Abraham was created, I was. No. He doesn't say before Abraham came into being, I was. No, I am. I am the I am. Part of understanding eternity that's hard for us to understand is God is the ever-present one. There's never a time God is not present. He is present in the past, he's present in the future, and he's present in the present. In fact, there is no time with God. Now, I don't know how to explain it to you, but my brain just went, what? But you know what I mean? That's true. We can't begin to comprehend it. Why not? Because he's God. It needs to occur to us that if we can comprehend God in our puny minds entirely, they can't be God. God is eternal. God is infinite. God's far beyond our comprehension. So God is the one who is. And in Isaiah, there's a whole bunch of verses in the 40s where he talks about that gives the same kind of statement, I am. And there are some people in John who say, well, he's not talking about Exodus. He's talking about the ones in Isaiah. It really makes no difference. They're both statements of deity. And that's what this is. Why did Jesus say, I am the light of the world? To the casual listener, it would be probably understood as I'm the sun in the Judean sky. I'm the light you see when you get up in the morning. He is that, but he's more than that. He wasn't just saying that. We need to understand a little bit about the subject of light in the Old Testament and in the book of John. I limited that so we don't also go through all the New Testament, because there's lots about light in the New Testament. But in John and in the Old Testament, what do we learn? They would know the Old Testament. And I would include John because he's writing this book. So if he wrote this book, then what he understands about light informs this statement. And so here's the issue. There's several of them. And one in John is this is right after the Feast of Tabernacles recorded in John 7. And if you read Philo, who was an Alexandrian Jew who was influenced by philosophy, some of the critique of him is that he used a lot of parallelism and a lot of allegory, which was common in philosophy to interpret things in the Bible, which he did. But he's writing early on, and he says, to about the Feast of the Tabernacles, and I'll let you read the whole quote, but basically that it's all about light. Light is an important thing. That is because of all the feasts that they celebrated every year, this is the one that most made them think about the wilderness wanderings, because that's when they lived in tabernacles, in tents, in temporary dwellings. And there was something that always went along with that. Remember, there was this unique thing. It was called the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire. Later theologians, Jewish theologians, said, that's the Shekinah glory of God. That's the glory of the presence of God. One of the things I always said that always amazes me, though I'm not foolish enough to think I wouldn't be as unbelieving as those Jews were. But if you ever wanted to know if God was with you, all you did is go out your tent door and look up. You saw the pillar of cloud, or you saw the fire at night, the night light. You realize God was there. He is right there with us. Yet they didn't believe him. That is amazing to me. But it shows you the wonder of that. But that's who we're talking about. He is that one who is the Shekinah glory. The Lord's statement here could have pointed to the phenomena and claiming that he fulfilled this type, that light in the desert, the Shekinah glory that was their light. He is our light, and he will take care of us. Still, the light meant much more than that. The Shekinah glory was part of it to the Jews. But they were taught to sing, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear?" That's a psalm, you know. Psalms were songs. I don't know if you knew that. By the way, there is no such thing as Psalm chapter 1. These are different songs in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms. One of the errors that we... This is being picky, but one of the errors we do sometimes is we start to sing hymns and we'll say page number, but you realize that it isn't page number, it's hymn number. There's a number of hymns, and this is the number of the hymn we're singing. I make that point because if you get some books who do not add to that number of hymn numbers for their pages at the end, their pages that start from a different direction. So the numbers are different at the end. So you come to the index, or you come to the responsive readings, and it's like page 14. So if somebody says, we're going to sing page 14, somebody might be trying to sing the responsive readings. My point is, these are independent little songs that God wrote through the psalmist for them to sing. So they learned to sing, "The Lord is my light and my salvation," which I did as a little kid, which I'm sure was at a different tune than they had. "Lord is my light and my salvation, whom then shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom then shall I be afraid?" The Lord is my light. Now we know his word is light. The Bible says that in the Old Testament quite a bit. But here the Lord himself is the light. He's the Shekinah glory in the wilderness, but he's also the light in our life, and the light that protects us and watches over us and helps us and be with us. It's interesting to note, even beyond that, extra biblical Judaism, which would be Second Temple Judaism, they talked about the Messiah and they called him the light. There's an ironic thing here, because if you read in the book of Isaiah, there's a statement made about the suffering servant, the servant which everyone today accepts as Jesus. I don't know what they thought in the Old Testament, but it is talking about that. And it says, indeed, he says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to his servant, I missed part of my thing, says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up in the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserve ones of Israel? I will also..." Now, this is where, if you were listening to this read, you know, in the synagogue, I guarantee you, you would have heard a big gasp when you came to this part. "And I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles." Oh, you mean God's interested in Gentiles? I thought he was a Jewish God. Well, you see, he was, and he said it through Isaiah, he said it through a lot of the prophets. They just kind of stuck their fingers in the ears and didn't hear it. But aren't you glad he sent him to be a light to the Gentiles? Because I haven't been a Gentile. And if he didn't send him a light to the Gentiles, I would have no hope. Neither would you. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth, including the Gentiles. By the way, you notice that it wasn't brand new in the New Testament. Paul didn't make it up as he went along. It was there all the time. In the Old Testament, they just refused to look at it. We see then that the Old Testament says a lot about the light. So what was Jesus saying when he claimed to be the light of the world? Was he saying that he's the Shekinah in the desert? Is he saying he's the illumination of Israel? Is he saying the light to the Gentiles was him? Was he saying he's Yahweh himself? Yeah, he was. all of those things. He was laying claim to all those things because in one way or another, they thought they were fulfilled in him. They were spoken of him. He is Yahweh. He is God. I am that I am. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But God the Son was also the I am. Now add to this what John wrote about light in the gospel. Remember in the prologue, there's an interesting thing in the prologue, and I don't remember if you remember, because this is from when I first came here, almost 13 years ago, we started a series in the Gospel of John. And very early on, we were in John chapter 1, and in that prologue, which is the first 18 verses, where John's doing what every good speaker does, he tells you what he's going to tell you, then he tells you, and then he tells you what he told you. Remember that from speech class? John tells us what he's going to tell us in the prologue, 18 verses. And in those verses, he starts out describing the Word, who we find out in verse 14 is Jesus, the Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. And all things, now I'm doing this very literally, came into being. And nothing came into being without him that came into being. Nothing was formed. Nothing was changed. Nothing was made. If you find newer translations, even the King James, they'll say made. But the word made is not there. The word came to be, genomai, is there. Came into existence. Started to become. Started to exist. Now that's a very important distinction because it's carried on through most of the prologue, if not all of it. You read a little bit later, there was a man come from God in the English translation whose name was John. It does not say that. It says there became a man come from God whose name is John. Why does John, the writer of the gospel, not John the Baptist, write it that way? It's because there's one was. In the beginning was the Word. One who always was. Now that's interesting because when you come to this thing about light, he says the very same thing. In John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Comprehended it not. Could not stop it. This statement is significant because not only does it speak of light and darkness, it also connects to the light to life. Now, you remember John 8? I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but in the light of life. See the connection? There's going to be a light come from life. What life is that? The eternal life we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The light which Jesus comes because of his divine life, in him was life, not came to be. It's a was. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He didn't come into being, he always was. In the same way, that life that was in him, that eternal life, always was. It didn't come into existence. Life was. It didn't come to be as everything else came to be. In John 1:3, it always was. He has life in himself, and this life is the light that shines out from him. Next phrase in John 1:4 says it so much about him. The light is shining and continues to shine in darkness. That is a very good statement. It is what Greek people call durative present. Just means a continuous action going on. It's light that's shining and it is still shining in darkness, even though we are in the darkness of the world. Sometimes we don't see that light. You know where that light really shines today? In us. That's why Matthew's going to say, you are the light of the world. The light that comes from his life is seen in us because his life is in us if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so out of us should shine that light pointing to him. Amen. That's the point. So John, the light shines and continues to shine in darkness. Verb is a durative present. And then he says, and the darkness has not overcome it. What is it talking about? Use the word comprehend in the Old King James. It means it couldn't put its hands around it and grab it. You know, mentally, if you comprehend something, you put your mind around it and grab it. It gets in there. That's the idea of comprehension. That's kind of the idea in this word. It's this idea of holding on, grabbing it and containing it. Darkness couldn't contain the light. When did that happen? That was at the cross. You know that? Satan tried to win at the cross. He thought he was going to win at the cross. He did everything he could to win at the cross. And he lost, praise God, at the cross. And the light was not snuffed out. The light was shining at the cross. Amen. A lot of things about crucifixion I don't think we're ever going to understand until we get home. But one of them is that God was uniquely glorified at the cross. He was glorified in the Son. God's glory is seen in the cross and shines out against the darkness of sin. Sin could not overcome him, and it still can't overcome him today, even though it looks like it to us. Even though it looks like very dark out there, it really does to me. Fear not, little one, he's going to win. He's in charge, he's not given up his throne, and he will never give it up. And someday you'll be glad you held on to him. There's a lot of people let go of him, and they won't be happy with that. What did Jesus mean when he cried out, then, I am the light of the world? He meant that he was and is the I am that I am. He is the incarnation of the Shekinah glory. He is the light of Israel. He is the Messiah. He is the light to the Gentiles. He is the light of our life. It illuminates our life and shines through us. Source of light of the world and of the one who embodies the glory of life is Christ. He's claiming all of these things when he says, I am the light of the world. I think you got to realize when we're talking about you are the light of the world compared to he is the light of the world, you're reflecting all of those things to people around you. How can we have the light? Well, he says some things here, and I hope you can see this connection. I worry about these things. But here's our text. Then Jesus said to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 8:12. He's going to have the light of life. I love that statement. Now that we have tackled the first part of this verse, I am the light of the world, let's focus our attention on the last half, see if we can apply it to us. What difference does it make that he is the light of the world? Jesus told us, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light of life. Now we're going to talk about some things. What's interesting about salvation is you kind of run into the situation of what happens first. You know, there's a whole group of ideas of what happened, things that happened when we were saved. Regeneration, faith, repentance, adoption, you name them, all these things. And they try to put them in logical order. So they say, when you're saved, these things happen. But did they happen that way in time? No, they just happened that way logically. They may all happen at the same time. Now, I had a discussion like this Sunday school class one time, and somebody said to me, when was I born again? When was I saved, per se? When did this adoption happen? When did predestination happen? When did all this happen? And I says, you're asking questions. It's sort of like, where was the guy when he jumped off the bridge? Have you ever been faced with that question? I had philosophical friends when I was in high school. We spent a whole hour or two talking about, where was the guy when he jumped off the bridge? All right, think with me. Where was he? Well, he was on the bridge. No, that was before he jumped. He was in the air. No, that's after he jumped. So where was he when he jumped? I am too dumb to know. Do you? All those things happen. And I think you've got to realize that as you look at salvation, those things happen, and there's things that he talks about that happen in us. She said, when did this happen? He's going to talk about being a follower. Why do we follow Jesus? That's what we're going to talk about. We follow him because we are his sheep. When did we become his sheep? Well, when I got saved, I was his sheep. True. But we don't follow to become his sheep. We follow because we are his sheep. Do you know that?
Amen.
Bible's very clear about that. I'm not making it up. It's there. You'll see it in a minute. He's very clear about that. Well, how does that happen? How do we follow him? Well, we follow him because he's done something in our life. And he's given us that life, that eternal life, that life he talks about, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. That life of relationship with him, that life of eternal life that is quality and quantity. All of that, and it shines out in our life, and it shows because we follow him. So when he talks about those who follow me, he's not just saying those who eventually get saved by following me. He's saying those who get saved and thus follow me. And they'll show that light that comes from this life that Jesus gives to them. Does that make any sense? I hope so. Very important to see that. This is what I started worrying in this sermon whether you'd get where I was at, but I hope you get it, because I think it's important. So we must possess this light if we are of those who follow him. Greek here again is the idea of continuous. They that follow me and keep following me shall have the light of life. Now he's not talking about just taking along. Occasionally follow me when there's nothing better to do, follow me when they feel like it, or continually follow because there's a relationship with him. There's a connection with him. Man, I hope I can show this to you. If you don't get it, talk to me later. I don't know. I've tried hard to say this, and I'm not sure I've got the ability. So think with me. Maybe you'll get it. Maybe the Lord will help us understand it. Many vivid pictures surround the concept of following. Now we're going to talk about following Christ. Now keep in mind that those who are following are walking in the light. John 10, two pictures from John chapter 10. John 10, 4, John 20, 10, 27, and 28. These are about one of his favorite illustrations in John, one of the other I am statements with a predicate. He says early in John 10, I am the door, a door of the sheep. And then he's going to say, I am the good shepherd. Now watch what he says. John 10, 4. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now what he's talking about is when he brought the sheep into the sheepfold for the night, they bring all these flocks together, and shepherds would lay across the door. You heard this story before, that whole thing. And they would keep the sheep in at night, and they keep the wolves out and everything else, so the sheep were safe. Well, the next morning, the only way they could separate the flocks, because they didn't have brands, was the shepherds would stand in different places and they'd call their sheep. And the sheep would know the voice of their shepherd and they would follow him. So why are they following him? Not to become sheep, because they are his sheep. Okay, that's important. So the sheep hear his voice and they follow him. So if we're going to have this relationship where we're a follower of Christ, we need to know him as Savior. We need to be one of his sheep. Here's the evangelistic part maybe of this message, but you need to know the Lord as Savior if you're going to have any of this. John 10, 27 and 28, a little further on, developing the picture a little bit bigger. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, which is our light, remember, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall they anyone snatch them out of my hand. Jesus says, my sheep, they're going to hear my voice. They're going to follow me. I'm going to give them eternal life. So do we follow them to get eternal life? No, because we're sheep, we follow him. Do you see what I'm talking about? When we try to get these things, we try to put them in order and say, well, see, you have to be a sheep and you have to follow him before you have eternal life. Is that what he's saying? Oh, he's saying, my sheep hear my voice, and one thing I give my sheep is eternal life. God put your faith in Christ, gives you eternal life, you're a sheep. This is not a matter of time, this is a matter of logical sequence. But God does that. They follow me, and I am the eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Following is simply going where he goes and doing what he does. That's harder than you think. John 12:26. These are some great things in John about following the Lord. You hear the Lord Jesus start saying, this is when you're in the end of chapter 12, you're headed to the upper room discourse. He's had the Gentiles come to him. Come to, who was it? He come to Andrew first? No, Andrew brings him to Christ. So he comes to somebody else first. Also had a Greek name. Took him to Andrew, and Andrew brought him to Jesus. And they said, well, Andrew didn't bring him to Jesus. They said to these guys, we would see Jesus. So they go and tell Jesus, these guys, these Gentiles want to see you. And Jesus begins talking about knowing him. And this is in that process where he's talking about it. And he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. If there's any verse in the Bible you should have underlined, it should be this one. Did you look at that? If anyone serves me, let him follow me. So if you're serving him, you're going to follow him. You're going to follow him because you're his sheep. You're going to serve him because you belong to him. But here's a promise. If you're one of those that belong to him, and you serve him and you follow him, then where he is, where I am, the servant will be also. Now keep in mind, yes, that's talking about heaven someday. That's talking about eternity someday. But he's not right now, when Jesus is saying this, he's not in eternity. He's on the doorstep to Calvary. The very next chapter, a matter of verses, and he's in the upper room. And he's having the Last Supper. And then they go out to Gethsemane, and then he gets betrayed, and by morning he's crucified, or in mourning. A little early in the morning, he's crucified. We're talking about a pretty bad place to be. Do you know if you're going to serve him and you're going to follow him, it's not going to be Cadillacs and wonderful things and roses and everything all the time? There can be some hard times. But here's your great promise. You got to get this promise. Where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor. Him, my Father, will honor. Do you get that phrase? Do you get that statement? You're one of his sheep. You follow him, you serve him, you have eternal life, you walk after him, and sometimes the way is not easy. Maybe the struggle is hard, but here's your promise. Someday, God will honor you. I am glad it says that. If it said, well, the president will honor him, I say, too bad, I don't want to. Not worth it. But if God will honor me, what won't you do for him? That's the point. He promises that all this is not for naught. I've had some discouraged Christians over the years talk to me and tell me, you know, I've worked this and I've poured my heart out and I beat my head against the wall and I've done all this stuff and I don't think it's worth it. I take them to this verse. I would do anything to have the Father honor me, wouldn't you? Now, I don't have to worry about my salvation because Christ saved me, put my faith in him, saved me. He's given me eternal life. He's given me life, and he's given me the greatest promise anyone can give. He doesn't say, well, you know, Father, I'll give you all these crowns. You know, I really don't care about crowns. I really don't care about rewards. I care about him. And if God says, I'm pleased, that's enough. But what would you do to get God, to have God say he's pleased with you? Don't you want to follow and serve him? That's the point. And then comes the hardest thing about following. I always think this is so cool that I don't know the word to use, so I use the word cool, okay? But in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, you find this wonderful picture where they're waiting on the mountain for him like he told them to. And all of a sudden, Peter says, I go a-fishing. I'm tired of this preaching stuff. Didn't do too good. I fell on my face before the Lord. I denied him 3 times. We know the Lord talked to him after that, by the way. Now that goes 1 Corinthians 15. But somehow, he's just like, I don't know. And you can say this is, but I'm reading into the aorist there. I go a-fishing. That's it. I'm going to go back to fishing. That was my profession. I know how to fish. I can't do this evangelism nonsense. By the way, neither can you. Christ has to do it through us. But he said, I can fish. And so he goes down the hill, and because he's a natural leader, all the little disciples go down with him down the hill. They get in the boat, and they fish all night, and guess what they discover? They can't fish. I love it. Can't fish. I've used that, by the way. I went with this guy fishing, and he caught 5 salmon. I caught none. He said, well, how come you didn't catch any? I said, well, you know, once the Lord calls you to ministry, you can't fish. The only problem, now I want you to know how the Lord humbled me. The only problem was the next time we went out, I fought 5 salmon, he caught none. So the Lord says, I'm going to stick that right in your jaw. But here's the point. Peter thought he could do it by himself. I can do it myself, Lord. I can do it. He couldn't do it. So they look, if they've been all night, no fish, and they're walking by the shore of some guy. And he says to them, catch any fish? Something you never ask a fisherman. They said, no. He said, cast your net on the other side. Immediately, that hit a button in John. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, goes to Peter and says, it's the Lord. They cast the net over the other side, and it's full of fish. Every fish that was a neighborhood came to the net. Because it's the man who made fish made him do it. And so John covers him up, puts on an outer coat, jumps in the water because he was stripped down to fish, swims to shore, help them drag in that net as the thing comes to shore. And they come up there and there's a charcoal fire. And Jesus has made breakfast. And so they sit down and eat breakfast. My thing just died again. I got to get a battery. Anyhow, I'll tell you the rest of the story. They get all the way down to the shore and they have that breakfast, and then Peter gets up and he begins walking. And Jesus said, come. And so, come follow me. So he starts following him. And he told him, he said, you know, when you get old, young, you get up, get dressed, go wherever you want to go. When you get old, you're going to get up and somebody else is going to dress you and take you where you don't want to go. And I always think if John hadn't put in the divine editorial comment, what would we be preaching on when we come to that passage? John said, this is what he said, signifying by what death Peter would glorify the Lord. And then he says, now Peter, follow me. So Peter gets up and follows him. And they're walking away. All of a sudden he realizes they're not by themselves. Peter turns around and there's John following them. And he said, Lord, you know, since the Lord told him his future, what about this dude? What's going to happen to him? And this is very important. Now get this. Jesus said to him, if I decide he's going to live till I come back, what's that to you? You follow me! If I ever want to drive anything into your head, that's it. Following is different. John's following was different than Peter's following. Don't let somebody else's walk with the Lord deter you from walking with him. Second thing, don't let somebody else's failure keep you from following. You have to follow because he called you to follow. And others may not understand what you're doing. But if you're following, keep on following. Now, I don't remember the last. Oh, I was going to talk about the light of the world. Matthew 5:14 says, Am I doing that right? Matthew 5:14 says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. We don't light a lamp, put it under a bushel, but to light the whole room. So let your light so shine before men that they see your good works. The things that flow out of your life because of your relationship with Jesus Christ and the life, divine life he put in you, eternal life you have. And they'll glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Because they know that light can't, that those works can't come from you. They have to come from God. So they'll glorify him. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that walks, who follows me, he will have the life, the light of life in him. And then he illustrated that in the very next chapter when they run into the man born blind. That passage always just moves me, mainly because I'm pretty blind these days. And his disciples say, well, who sinned that this man was born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Jesus said, no. He didn't sin, his parents didn't sin. He was born blind so he could demonstrate the glory of God. I'll never forget, I love G. Campbell Morgan, except here. G. Campbell Morgan says, he can't possibly be saying that that man lived 20 years blind so that Jesus could make him see, God could be glorified. Man, do I disagree with him. God can do that, and God did do that. That is exactly what he said he did. He did it that the works of God might be seen in him. What are you willing to endure that the works of God might be seen in you? Can you put a limit on that? I can't. I know people have gone up and given up their lives. I know of people. I don't know if I know any of them personally, but I know of people who have given up their lives serving God, knowing it was a hard thing to do because it's what God wanted them to do. And they were willing to do that, that he might be glorified in them, that the works of God might be seen in them. That's a crisis in our lives. We've got to decide that. But that's what he said. And then he said, I am the light of the world. And then he made mud out of the spittle. And he took it out of there and put it on his eyes and sent him to the pool of scent, Siloam, which was clear on the other side of Jerusalem. At least I think it was. I don't know where he was in Jerusalem when that was. But they had routed the stream that was out the spring. It's outside this was during the time of Hezekiah. Outside the walls of Jerusalem, they blocked it up so nobody could get it. Sennacherib and Rabshakeh and those bad guys couldn't get it. I'll think of who they are. The Assyrians couldn't get it. They ran underground. You can walk, I guess, through that tunnel now today to this pool clear on the other side of town where it comes up. That's where they got water, inside the gates. He sent him all the way over there. Now, I want you to see this picture. He comes through there. He's blind. And he's feeling his way along. I don't know how he got there, but he did. And he washed his eyes. And he could see. How do you think he came back? Look at that. Look at that. Do you see that? There's leaves on the trees. There's animals. There's people. There's color. Yeah. Jesus is the light of the world. And then they said to him, well, you know, this Jesus person is a sinner. And he said this, I love these words, sinner or not, I do not know. This one thing I know. I once was blind. Now I can see. And he wasn't just talking about physically. He could see spiritually. Because he had the light of life. Amen. Now you may not know everything's God doing, not promising that, but he's saying you're not walking around blind. You're not walking around not understanding God's running this world. Things are going on around you, you can't see. But you know God's there and he's doing it. That's what he's talking about, that we follow him and we have the light of life. Now I realize it's a little more disconnected maybe than it should be, but I hope you get it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the fact of these great promises. this great truth. I think all of us that have come to you can say, honestly, from our hearts, just like the blind man did, I once was blind, but now I see. And I pray that you'd help us as we sing the hymn, as we go out, to practice these things. Want to know all the details of that, or as little as we can give you, please talk to us after. We'd love to let you know. Now, Father, I pray that you bless us as we sing to him and as we go out and as we go home, we pray. In Jesus' name.